So tonight we are in Genesis chapter 9. I have entitled this, A New Day Quickly Like the Old. A New Day Quickly Like the Old. We began last time in verse number 1. I won't re-preach the material that we've already covered. We'll pick up in verse number 8. So Genesis 9, verse number 8. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Now, you'll just note that Noah and his descendants after him, that would be everybody, right? Everybody has to come from Noah, so this is a covenant between God and all the earth, okay? Verse number 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The New Living Translation says, Yes, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will flood waters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. That's something I just call your attention to, and we're going to observe it as we continue to read. And that is that there is a covenant here, but God is the only actor in the covenant. Now, sometimes when you look at biblical covenants, you have two parties in the covenant and both parties are required to act in some way or the other. But in this particular covenant, God is acting, He's creating the covenant, and the other covenant partners aren't really doing anything. You'll notice this. So twice we've already read, I'll just back up and remind you of the language. Verse 9, God said, I establish my covenant with you. Verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, and God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, or all future generations. I set my rainbow, or my bow, in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and you. Think about how absurd it would be just to think this line of reasoning out. What part do we have in putting a bow up in the heavens? Well, we have none, right? So this is a covenant that God is the actor and we're the recipients of it, right? All of humanity is. But we don't really have part in the covenant. Right? We're beneficiaries of it, but we don't act in it. Okay? So, I set my rainbow, my bow, in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and you. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth. Again, this is just contra the idea of Mother Nature. No, what does God say? When I bring a cloud, when I bring rain, that the rainbow or the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And, verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow, verse 16, the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Think about this. So God makes the promise. The promise is, I'm not going to flood the earth again. I'm not going to destroy every living creature with water. But in order to make sure that you know I'm going to keep my promise, I'm going to put this sign up into the heaven, And the sign is going to remind me of my promise. And every time I see it, the sign that I put in the heavens, I'm going to remember and I'm going to keep my promise. So think about all of the things that God is doing here. He is making the promise. Then he's putting the sign in the heavens to show us that he made the promise. And the sign is also going to serve the purpose of reminding God, right? It's like God's own personal post-it note. And he sticks it up in the sky regularly. Hey, I'm reminding you and I'm putting my own reminder on the heavens that I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to destroy the earth with water. Again, I emphasized to you a minute ago, God is the actor in this covenant. He's doing the work of establishing the covenant. He's carrying all the weight of the covenant. You and I are simply recipients of the covenant, right? Something I don't know that maybe I have understood this, or maybe I haven't said it, or maybe it's something that's so straightforward that people have thought, well, there's no need to really say it. And I wonder if we haven't done some... I wonder if it wouldn't be better if we just translate the word bow as opposed to rainbow. Because the rain and the clouds and the sun create the rainbow. But the idea here is that God is saying, I'm not going to use the rain as a weapon against you anymore. So the idea is that God has taken the bow out of his own hand and he has put it up and said, I'm not going to use it anymore. And the fact that the rainbow is the shape of a bow is not insignificant. That's deliberate, right? Okay. So the bow is a weapon that God promises not to use again. Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And again, how many times have we noticed that God keeps saying it's a covenant between me and you and I'm establishing it, but we realize we've read all of these verses and there's not anything for us to do yet. And I guess you could say, well, we're supposed to see the rainbow, but that's really hard. I mean, that's really onerous to look up in the clouds and see the rainbow. I mean, it's not asking a whole lot, is it? One of the commentators made this point, and I'm calling it to your attention. The commentator's name is Matthews, but he notices that there's no assent, there's no action, and there's no ratification. God doesn't call for us to agree. He just says, this is how it's going to be. Well, in some sense, every covenant of God has that kind of, at least partially has that kind of element, right? I mean, the new covenant in Christ does call for a response, but to be clear, if you don't agree with the covenant, God doesn't offer any kind of negotiations. These are the terms of the covenant. You know, like it or lump it kind of thing, right? You don't get to negotiate. So verse 18, I guess, yeah, we've got time. We'll dive into this. It's one of the more interesting stories in the Old Testament. We'll go rapidly enough. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Right? Now, Canaan was what? That was the promised land, but the Canaanites were not the promised people. The Canaanites had to be conquered in order for Israel to take the promised land. Right? Now these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Now, how many times have we made note of the fact that there are parallels between Adam and Noah? Here's one more. What was Adam given to do? Genesis 2:15, then the Lord took the man, that would be Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So Adam is a farmer, a gardener, and what do we find out Noah is? He is a farmer, he is a gardener. He plants a vineyard. Verse 21, then he drank of the wine, that is, that came from the vineyard. So very early on, man learns how to ferment the juice from the grapes, learns of its influence, and abuses it, right? He drank from it, and he was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. The New Living Translation says, one day he drank some of the wine he had made, and he became drunk and lay naked inside the tent. One of the struggles, we'll get to this here in a minute, but so let me just stop here and say, okay, we're in Genesis 9. We're in Genesis 9, and what do we have? We have drunkenness. Drunkenness, alcoholism, whatever you want to call it, is not a new problem. It's an ancient problem. Okay? What does Ecclesiastes say? There's nothing new under the sun. Okay? One of the things you'll notice, and this is just, you can easily observe this, one of the effects of alcohol is that your inhibitions are lowered. Your good judgment is put on pause. So though Noah is in his tent, he is still visible inside or from outside his tent. He is so drunk that he is either not aware that he is visible from outside his tent, or he doesn't care that he's exposing himself. To be clear, the Hebrew is a causal verb, and it means that he caused himself to be naked. Nobody did that to him. He did it. He's responsible for it, right? In other words, we would say he uncovered himself, right? To be clear, this text makes sense because we have already been told there is an appropriate context for nakedness, right? In Genesis chapter 2, the chapter ends by saying, the man and his wife, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. So the scripture has already told us there is an appropriate context for nakedness. It is a man and his wife in relations, right? But in Genesis chapter 3, we're shown that context, right, now is shut off. So you're not, in order to cover your shame, you're not, even if you're man and wife, you're not naked in front of other people, right? So the scripture's telling us this. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his fathers and told his brothers outside. Now you'll remember, I just mentioned this, Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, that is Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then God gives them an animal hide because the leaves that they sew together are insufficient. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Verse 23, the New Living Translation, then Shem and Japheth took a robe and held it over their shoulders and backed into the tent to cover their father. As they did this, they looked the other way so they would not see him naked. So one of the challenges here is, well, what's the big deal? Why is Ham singled out as a problem? I mean, it doesn't say he uncovered his father. It just says he saw his father. And then all it says is that he went and told his brothers what he saw. So what's the big deal here? Well, commentators argue, and I think they're right, based on the text, that the text is a little succinct. It doesn't embellish much of this, but it appears to be that this is a situation where this immodesty should have been covered or should have been handled in as private a way as possible. And so what Ham should have done is not told anybody. He should have secured some way of covering up his dad and walked in there, you know, kind of keep your head turned, covered up his dad, and then closed the tent door. But he doesn't do that. He takes his father's indiscretion and makes it public knowledge. It's as if he's celebrating his father's poor judgment. So it's disrespectful. Verse 24, we're going to try to keep moving here. I hate to cut halfway through here. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. He probably was told it, okay? Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan." He didn't curse Ham. He curses Canaan, doesn't he? It's kind of strange. "A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Again, I guess we're going to have to stop, and I'll have to pick this back up. And I didn't want to do that, but we need to. So I guess this is a great place for me to handle a point of biblical controversy. There have been some who have attempted to say that Ham was cursed, and Ham was, this sounds ridiculous, and I'm sorry, but this is what's been argued, that Ham was turned black. And so the so-called curse of Ham extended from Ham to all his descendants, and they were turned black, and that was a sign of their being cursed. And you can see how that would give birth to racism, can't you? And you can see how, frankly, pastors in America who were looking for a way to justify the mistreatment of black people would take a text like that and do that with it. To be clear, that's not what the text says. It doesn't say anything about turning them black. And so that's not in the text. And then even if it did, when we get to the New Testament, we have an argument against racism because we have an argument for the foot of the cross being level and for every race, tribe, tongue, and people and nation coming to Christ and being saved and being unified. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down by the gospel, the scripture says. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick up next time. I'll just kind of repeat that line. That'll be a good place for us to pick up, and we'll finish Genesis chapter 9. I would just make this final observation. So when you actually read the Bible, you find out that the Bible is not some ancient book that has its head stuck in the ground. You find instead that it is an ancient book that has its proverbial eyes and ears wide open, and the counsel that it gives is more pertinent and more applicable than the newest newspaper article. Think about how much better our culture would be if we could just figure out how to be sexually moral. What would happen? How many problems would go away tomorrow? But here we have drunkenness, immodesty, improper sexual behavior. And so Genesis 9 is perfect for 21st century Christians to be reading. Completely pertinent. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your Spirit's work in our hearts and lives. Thank you for the truth that this ancient text is perfectly applicable and is not some kind of Victorian prudish type literature. It's quite pertinent and applicable and wise. And the scripture tells us, the New Testament writers tell us that all scripture is profitable. and that includes Genesis 9, and we see it, and we thank you for that. Continue to guide us as we study your word. Help us to see your spirit at work in our own lives, and help us to see the beauty of the narrative of the scripture, the story of the Bible, how it unfolds, and how we anticipate a Savior who is going to fix what a mess we make. We are grateful for him. It is in his name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.